Interesting. But what he's, in a way, is saying when we, Luke has a combination of not only being a Christian who's fervent in faith, but we meet in Luke maybe one of the great artists, literary artists of maybe the ages. And if for no other reason, that might be the reason why his stories have caught on. And everybody knows a Good Samaritan. Everybody knows the story of the birth of Jesus. It's interesting, this is the fourth session of a four-session series on the birth narratives. We did two sessions on Matthew. We've done one on Luke, and this is the last. And I'd be interested in how many have attended the first three. In the Seattle Times for a couple or Sundays, there's In Search of the Real Christmas Story, and it talks about the book that we've been using as kind of a text, 675 pages on four chapters in the Bible, more than you ever wanted to know on the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke. By Raymond E. Brown, Roman Catholic, Jesuit, teaches at Union Seminary, where our own Spence went to seminary and actually studied under him, and I'm jealous. And this tells some about Raymond Brown, but also has a lot of quotes from Walter Pilgrim at PLU about Luke, so if anybody's interested. A quick review. I won't review Matthew. If you are interested in that, there's the tapes on Matthew's story of Joseph and especially the wise men. But I'll give a little background on Luke. Well, first, both Matthew and Luke, you know Mark doesn't have a story of the birth of Jesus or the infancy of Jesus. And Matthew and Luke, that are the later Gospels, added it onto the front. So in a way, the Gospels are written backwards. The first concern of the church was the death and resurrection. Then the second was, what did Jesus teach? And then finally, in a way, to be a Christian is to be in love with Jesus. And that's a very simple way to say it. But we all know when you're in love with someone, you want to see their baby book. Right? I mean, that always comes up, may I see your baby book? Everybody say yes? Yeah. And true of the early church, you know, this love for the Messiah Christ, you know, then the question, what was he like as a little baby? And now Matthew and Luke talk about that, but as they talk about that, underneath the beauty and sentimentality of infancy stories, there's material that if I'm able to articulate it tonight, just really blows your mind, and it'll really, I have confidence that if I get my point across tonight in a way, it will make a new Christmas for you. I have high goals for this evening. Okay, I'm good. So here we go. Are you ready for this mind-boggling? Well, I hope it's exciting to me, and I'll get as excited as I ever get as a Swede tonight, so I will show you that. Secondly, after the Gospel's written backwards, always to remember that the Gospels are not a Polaroid camera taking pictures of Jesus. They're closer to an oil painting. And you have to ask a question, where is there more truth in this world, in a Polaroid picture or in a Rembrandt? Now think about that for a while, and then you're getting to where Luke is. Okay, I won't dwell on that anymore. Now, the background of Luke, I want to share a little of the background of Luke's narratives, because we looked at all of the stories in the first two chapters, which is the Annunciation to Elizabeth about John the Baptist, and the Annunciation to Mary, then the birth of John the Baptist, then the birth of Jesus. First of all, Luke has a Jewish background of the Jewish world, and he draws materials from this very simple Palestinian life in the hills of Judah. And he uses that to then say something to the entire Roman Empire. And his message is this, and this will blow anything away of anybody that's ever said that the gospel does not relate to politics. Luke will be saying now, and I'll show you that in the infancy narrative and in this beautiful Christmas story that we've heard over and over and over again, Luke's main point is this, that salvation, shalom, healing for the whole world, and peace does not come from Rome, it comes from Bethlehem. And if you think it comes from Rome, you're living in an illusion. So that's his point. I'm going to show you now through his stories that we've heard from childhood how he's making what Raymond Brown calls gentle counter-political propaganda. Can go home and say that. We learned that the beautiful Christmas story is counter-political propaganda in a gentle form. Okay. Now, the Jewish background of this story, everybody at this time was waiting for a Messiah and hoping for a Messiah and a very political Messiah, like King David. There were just different groups of people that were hoping in different ways. Except for the Sadducees, they were all tied up to the power of the Roman occupation, that they didn't want a Messiah. You know, if you're on the top of the heap in this world, you don't want a Messiah. You know, it would mess things up for you. Is that true today? So the people on the top of the heap really didn't care about a Messiah coming, the Sadducees. But then we had those who did and longed for the liberator who would come. Some were Pharisees. They believed that everybody kept the law perfectly. One day the Messiah would come, kick out the Romans, and set up the kingdom of God. Now, can't you see why they were upset when people didn't? You know, you messed up another day. Okay, Pharisees, that's a very brief. They believed a lot of other things. But I'm going to tie these together, what these three had in common. The Essenes, they're the ones that went out to the desert to pray for the coming of the Messiah, the liberator. They believed that if they kept the law so perfectly, then God would look down upon them and say, my goodness, there are some people down there that are keeping the law so perfectly, I better send the Messiah. A very unfair, again, brief description of the Essenes. They believed a lot more. The Zealots, they were the guerrilla soldiers. And they're eventually the group that won out and really led the Jewish people in a war against Rome that led to the devastation of Jerusalem and Palestine in the year 70 AD. And they believed, they were not secular soldiers, but they believed with the power of the sword they would lead the people in a war against the Roman occupation, and then the Messiah would come in the midst of the battle with a host of angels who would join them in the battle against the Romans, and together they would throw out the Romans and set up the Messianic kingdom. Okay, now the one thing that these three had in common was this, that somehow we are going to help the Messiah come, either by being so good the Messiah comes or somehow forcing the Messiah to come. Now, Raymond Brown says in scholarship, we've discovered another unique group of people in Palestine that related to the question of the coming of the Messiah, and they were called the Anawim. And if you're a note taker, it's A-N-A-W-I-M. Am I right, spellers? Anawim. Okay. Meaning the poor of the Lord, or the pious poor. Now, most people were poor at this time because you know the stories in the New Testament about how many parables Jesus tells about absentee landowners and workers in the vineyard and workers that go and try to get jobs in the morning. These are the people that lost their land because of the unfair taxation system under the Romans. And who got their land? The rich. And so they became either tenant farmers, farm hands, day laborers, or slaves. So part of their bitterness against Rome is like, it would be like in Central America today, your children are dying or starving, and you walk by a plantation with lush fruits and crops that will be sent away to some other country as your children die. The anger, and these people felt that, and that's why many of them joined the guerrilla army, the Zealots. But others were called the pious poor, and they believed that there's nothing we can do to bring the kingdom of God or the Messiah except pray. You know, and we would probably say, there they are. You know, all they will do is pray, and that's all they did. They prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. I heard one report that there were so many Anawim in the temple that the priests tripped over them. As you had these poor people, especially the elderly poor that no longer worked, could spend all of their time in the temple just crying out to God for the kingdom. Now, Raymond Brown in his book suggests that in Luke we meet the Anawim. Maybe Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna. Here's these people in the temple crying for the kingdom, but above all, the representative of the Anawim is Mary. And the song of Mary is the song and the cry of the Anawim. And when Mary sings the song, it's as if with the announcement of the birth, the victory of the Messiah has already come. What are some of the phrases in Mary's song? Do you remember? We sing it all the time in the liturgy. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And then what does God come and do? Puts down the mighty from their seats and exalts those of low degree. Here, the cry of the Anawim for what we've come to call at Holden here during Advent, the Great Reversal. Now, the characteristic of the Anawim was their sense of total helplessness. They had no power to bring this about. And first, they had no power to bring it about because they had to work hard. They couldn't keep all the laws as perfectly as the Pharisees wanted them to keep the laws. So they didn't have this kind of perfection to bring it about. They were helpless. And Luke finally, I think, tells us, you are ready to go to the manger when you are on a whim, when you sense a total helplessness, except to cry out to God for deliverance. And now the Savior comes to the Anawim as a complete gift of God in the book of Luke. While everybody else is trying to do something to bring it about, it comes as, in a very serious way I use this word, a very comical surprise. Comical surprise. Well, that's the background of the Palestinian scene. Now we'll change our focus. Luke uses this setting now to now make his claim to the Roman Empire. And Luke was probably written about 80 or 90. And it's a very Gentile gospel. While it's full of Jewish roots, it's written to the people of the Roman Empire, Gentiles. We have to look at some Roman history. And some of you that are historians of ancient, ancient antiquity. Some of you who are students of antiquity would know much more about this to fill it in, but you remember from Shakespeare Julius Caesar and the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 AD that thrust the Roman Empire into this disastrous civil war, a war of bloodshed and hatred and bitterness, family against family, father against son, and so on. And during the Civil War, and we looked at this last time, you can read writings, like we read a writing from Virgil. Have you heard of Virgil? Remember Virgil? Where Virgil dreams of the coming of a Savior and talks about the birth of the Savior, and when the Savior comes, then there'll be prosperity and there will be peace. And it was a dream in the midst of the Civil War. During the Civil War, there was a gate in the temple of Janus in Rome that was kept open, and it was said, when the day of peace comes, the door will be closed. In the year 27, Augustus won the Civil War, established the empire, and established the Pax Romana, peace on earth. And Augustus was beloved and given the highest honors, and was called names like this. First of all, the doors of the temple were closed because the people believed the day of peace had come, a new age had dawned on the earth. An altar to the peace of Augustus was built in Rome, right along the river. You can still see it today. Your tour bus will stop there. September 23rd in the Roman Empire was New Year's Day because that was the birthday of Augustus, the Savior of the world, and it was the beginning of a new age for all of humanity. Caesar Augustus was called the Savior. Caesar Augustus was called the Savior of the whole world. And by the time Luke is written, salvation, and by salvation I mean peace and wholeness and new life for the world. By the year 80 and 90, the belief still exists that Caesar Augustus was the Savior of the world, and that salvation is now carried on by the Roman Empire. And into this now comes Luke's Christmas story. And Luke will have fun with this because Luke is going to say, Caesar Augustus is not the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And Luke is going to point us to something that is very, very uncomfortable, because Rome and Bethlehem represent two completely different power systems in this world. Rome represents the power of military force and the power of brute, I'll use the word force again, I can't think of another word, the power of brute force to bring about peace. Bethlehem represents the power of vulnerable, weak, suffering love to bring about peace. And Luke asks us, which is the way of peace on earth? I could ask you right at the beginning, is this a relevant question today? And I'll want to return to that, because when Luke gets us to the manger, the feed box, that is exactly the question, I think, and Raymond Brown, and he's smarter than I am. But I'll show you his point and his argument when we get right to the feed box. But let's start by, who likes to read the Christmas story? You know, just has enjoyed reading it in church, and would just read Luke 2, 1 through 20 now for us. You don't have to be the master reader, but just somebody that enjoys.
I don't have it in front of me, but I'll read it.
Let's see, you need a Bible. Luke 2, 1-20. Close your eyes and see the pictures and smell the smells. think of your childhood, think of times you heard this story.
Now at this time, Caesar Augustus issued a decree for a census of the whole world to be taken. This census, the first, took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to be registered. So Joseph set out from the town of Nazareth in Galilee and traveled up to Judea, to the town of David called Bethlehem, since he was of David's house and line, in order to be registered together with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to have her child, and she gave birth to a son, her firstborn. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. In the countryside close by, there were shepherds who lived in the fields and took it in turns to watch their flocks during the night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them. They were terrified, but the angel said, "Do not be afraid. Listen, I bring you good news of great joy, a joy to be shared by the whole people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And here is a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly with the angel there was a great throng of the heavenly host, praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace to men who enjoy his favor." Now when the angels had gone from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they hurried away and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. When they saw the child, they repeated what they had been told about him, and everyone who heard it was astonished at what the shepherds had to say. As for Mary, she treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was exactly as they had been told.
We're so traditional when we read this story. Were you even a little disturbed that this wasn't close enough to the King James? You know, the words. Did anybody feel that?
Yep.
It just didn't seem. Our chairman of our worship committee in our church in Albuquerque said, "We'll do any liturgical innovation during the entire year if we will read the Christmas story in the King James." So we made this deal, and we had any liturgical innovation, and we scotch taped the King James into the pulpit Bible so John would get his King James. it's a sentimental journey to hear this story, and now what I'll do is try to unravel now what's behind this story. And it's very different. It's very seldom we study this as a Bible study. You notice how different that is. It's almost like this story has been untouchable. So we're going to go right into it now. The first is the humor of this. Notice who the Roman Emperor is now during the story. Mr. Savior of the World. And Luke starts out with some marvelous comedy here, a humor. The Jews all know that the Messiah, king, has to be born in Bethlehem, so somebody's got to get him down to Bethlehem, or get his pregnant mother down to Bethlehem so he can be born in Bethlehem. So the person who is even called God now is manipulated by the true God to work everything out to get the mother down to Bethlehem. Now, we don't laugh because it's humor from another culture, but do you see why when this was first read that people might have just started giggling? Do you get it? Do you get the joke? Okay, I just want to make sure. You got it. Okay. Thank you. I was waiting for that. I have it this way. The Roman Emperor served God's plan the birth of the Savior of all the world happens in Bethlehem, because this mock Savior works it out. Now, I want to look now at some of the meaning behind some of the symbols now that are in this, because I'm using the research now that Raymond Brown has done in this, and we'll start with, I'll go back here, when some things that are very important to Luke, when she gives birth, notice how little Luke talks about the actual birth. But then she gave birth to a son, her firstborn, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. A background of this would be from the Book of Wisdom. And Wisdom is that one of those books that are not in Protestant Bibles. And I remember being taught as a child, these are the books the Catholics added. But they're what are called the intertestamental or the apocryphal books. One of them is Wisdom. And we have to remember that these have been the devotional books of the people of Israel. Also, they have history, but devotional books. And they were well known by the Jewish people at the time of the writing of Luke. And does anybody have the Book of Wisdom? Oh.
How'd you say
it? I handed it to him before. Now, this talks about King Solomon. It's like King Solomon is speaking here. Listen to this.
This is Wisdom chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And it's Solomon, a man like other men. Like all the others, I too am a mortal man, descendant of the first being fashioned from the earth. I was modeled in flesh within my mother's womb for 10 months, taking shape in her blood by means of virile seed and pleasure, sleep's companion. I, too, when I was born, drew in the common air. I fell on the same ground that bears us all, a wail my first sound as for all the rest. I was nurtured in swaddling clothes with every care. No king has known any other beginning or existence.
Yeah. Well, notice the popular belief from this is that no Messiah king could be born unless the king is wrapped in swaddling cloths. You know what swaddling cloths is? Wrapped. Wrapped the baby. You know, and the king would be born maybe like anybody else, or the king would be born in lowliness. But Luke makes sure we understand that the baby is wrapped in swaddling cloths. For this writing says the king will always be wrapped in swaddling cloths. And then in this wrapping, then the baby, the infant, the newborn, is placed in the feed box. Now I'm going to upset you. We all know that we all know that the feed box is like this, right?
Yeah.
When Karen and I were in Palestine, we got to see feed boxes, and they were stones that were carved out like this with a little trough in them, and then the hay would be in here. That's okay. Sometimes we hear the word manger, manger, manger so often that we forget this is where the animals ate. You know, now why does Luke have this picture? Or as a story was handed to him, why does he make sure that he explains that Jesus was put into a feed box? Now, I'd like all of you to look up this passage, because this is the most important passage that gives us background on Luke's story, and it's Isaiah 1. By all, I mean everybody with the Bible. I forgot at the beginning of this to tell you it was a Bible study. But we're only going to look up a few passages. I like to read it in any different translations we have. And somebody want to start with the RSV? Background. Isaiah preaches his message in the 8th century B.C. It's a time of prosperity. It's a time of religious fervor. It's a time when the great powers of the ancient world have been on the wane, so smaller countries have prospered under it. And now Isaiah sees this as soon falling apart. The nation is weak because it is not keeping the covenant. It's worshiping and doing all the liturgical stuff right, but the rich are trampling on the poor. The rich are taking advantage of the poor. And into this situation, Isaiah now comes to preach this message. And I'll read it first from the Jerusalem Bible. Listen, you heavens, earth, attend, for Yahweh is speaking. I reared sons. I reared children, God says. I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner. The ass knows its master's crib, but Israel knows nothing. My people understands nothing. Now, someone read it from the RSV, just verse 3 of chapter 1.
Ellen, why don't you read?
Ellen, would you read this? Thank you.
The ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand.
Okay, do we have any other translations? Do we have any other Bibles? Well, this is Luke read the Old Testament in the Greek. And if you go to seminary, it's always called the LXX. You remember that LXX, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was there in the first century. And this is the exact translation from the Greek. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows the manger of its Lord, but Israel has not known me. Okay, now if you grow up on a farm, or if you are a farmer, I could ask you this, is there any animal that does not know where the feeding area is? Did you ever meet an animal that's just kind of wandering out there looking for it? Anybody? Any farmers? Anybody that grew up on a farm? Any farmers from Iowa? Do the animals know where to go for the food?
After,
yep. Okay, put it this way for you city people. You probably might have had a dog or a cat. When you clank on the can, does the dog run the other way, or does it go right there? Okay. Now, Isaiah understands this image. And you see what he's saying to the people of Israel who are breaking the covenant by oppressing the poor. Do you see what he's saying? The covenant is your feed box. It is your source of life. It's a source of life for your community, for your nation. You aren't even as smart as an ass. They know where to go, but you don't. You're running every other place, but to your true manger of your true master. Okay, now Raymond Brown is certain, and he spends a lot of time working on this, that it's Isaiah 1:3 that Luke has in mind when he's definite about Jesus being put into the manger. Because then, as he paints the picture of Mary and Joseph and shepherds at the manger, then he is saying Isaiah's dictum has been reversed. Israel has again found its feed box. And here Luke is saying about Jesus what John used other language to say when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the food for humanity. I am the food for human community. I am the food for the world. And notice there it's an interesting symbol that Luke has here. First of all, he has a metaphor of Jesus being the bread of life, and then he puts that metaphor right into a feed box. You see? And then invites the whole Roman world to come to Bethlehem for its food and not to Rome. Okay, now I'd like to, we have some more things to bring out meanings here, but I'd like to just bring this up to our day for a while, how in this book, By Faith Alone, one page here, something every pastor knows, except we don't usually know it about ourselves. How humans are so deeply hurt when we center our lives around being a parent and we face an empty nest, work and profession and we retire, being independent and we become dependent. Marriage and our dreams are shattered by death or divorce, wealth, and we lose it, looking young and we grow old, being virile and strong and we become handicapped, children turning out right and they don't, self and we become lonely, a beautiful home or house and somehow it's destroyed and taken from us. Belief in a cause and that cause fails. Feed box after feed box after feed box. And they're finally not the true bread. And Luke says, come to the true bread. I just read that the proposal now of the Pentagon is in the next 5 years to have us spend almost $2 trillion. On arms, or the whole military system, I should say. When it was $1.6 trillion, that meant $20,000 per American household. And you have to begin to ask, where are we running for our food? And the parallel is so clear because what Luke was painting as a contrast to Jesus was the empire that claimed that peace on earth would come through military power. I mean, it was as simple as that. They said, peace on earth comes through the power of the empire. And you see now what I mean is Luke is counter-political propaganda. Luke is saying no. No. It comes from this weak and vulnerable gift. Doesn't even have a place to stay. It's put in a feed box. There it is. So, now I wanted to... I had some problems with Raymond Brown. What if he's making all this up just to make a point? Is anybody thinking of that? Are there any doubters here? Once I was working at the Albuquerque Library, and I have a 12-minute attention span, so I go and look at magazines. And I went there, and all the good magazines were being read, so I took Christianity Today. And then I was just thumbing through it, and I came across this sermon preached, Christmas sermon preached by Gregory of Nazianzus, hard to say, Christmas Day 380. This was during the persecution of the church, in the Church of the Resurrection in Constantinople. And this was his words, a Christmas sermon. I pray you accept his conception and leap before him. And if not like John in the womb, then leap like David before the ark. Revere the enrollment on account of which you were written in heaven, and adore the birth by which you were loosed from the chains of your birth. And honor little Bethlehem, which hath led thee back to paradise, and worship the manger through which you, being without sense, were fed by the word. And know, as Isaiah bids you, your owner. And like an ox, and like a donkey, know your master's crib. And when I read this, I said, wow, what Raymond Brown was talking about was evidently the known interpretation of Luke's manger in the 3rd century. Or 4th century, I should say, 4th century. But it was part of the consciousness of the early church, as that's what Luke was pointing back to, was Isaiah 1:3. Well, it's become a powerful symbol for me for Christmas, to see the little manger and the Christ child in the manger and saying, it's here. It's not in Moscow and it's not in Washington, it's here. Well, before, I have one or two more symbols to cover, but what do you think of that? How does that? Does it change your Christmas? Do we run to other feed boxes as a society? Anybody want to share, or should I go on?
Very down to earth symbol. So many of them are beautiful up there. That's what mm-hmm. it does for me. Mm.
It makes a whole lot more sense to me to understand more of the realism behind that symbol of a manger. I always thought it was just sort of a way that Luke was trying to bring the Savior more to an earthy, human sort of thing, but I never thought about having the Savior being born in a manger and a feed box. That's a really powerful image for me.
I think if you know Luke, he's saying both. Because he wants a very earthy Christ, Jesus, you know that. And that's, and I think that's the part of the Luke story that has always touched us, you know, the earthiness thing. But we've seldom seen it as what Raymond Brown calls the counter political propaganda.
That's really interesting.
Yeah, it's very. No.
Your picture of the feed box also reminds me of the baptismal font
mm-hmm.
that it holds that water.
Mm-hmm. I think you could show by studying Luke it's also a Eucharistic symbol. That as Luke begins here and then in a way ends his story at Emmaus, with the two disciples with Jesus, and there in the breaking of bread, they see the Lord, and then they understand. They understand at that time that the kingdom comes by the suffering of the cross, when all along they thought the kingdom would come by the power of the sword. It was always, when is the Messiah going to get it together, to get the army together, to bring the kingdom? And then the disciples there, as they were really at the feed box of the Eucharist, of the breaking of bread, the bread of life, there they see the Lord. Their hearts burned within them.
Yeah. It reminds me just a little bit of a homily that our pastor did once from Monday, Thursday Eucharist, where that was when I learned to just chew the bread. You know, that it was given not just as a symbol, but also as true bread to eat. And I'd get a big hunk of it and I'd just chew it. I used to kind of, how do you get rid of it by the time you have the wine? And I think that was really important for me to realize that this is true food.
Mm. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, I'll show you another symbol. Now, I got to get myself back to Luke here. Wrong chapter. Okay. Laid him in a manger. We're really spending this whole night on just one verse. Notice this. Laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Would someone look up Jeremiah 14:8? Jeremiah 14:8. Jeremiah here, well, somebody's deciding to look it up. Ellen, would you look this up? Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah is just mad at God because he's been preaching all of this time and just feels dumped upon. And just feels, have you ever felt the absence of God? Have you ever not felt the absence of God? Jeremiah here feels that God is absent and he's crying out against God for this. And Jeremiah 14:8.
O the hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be like a stranger in the land, like a wayfarer who turns aside to tarry for a night?
Now, Jeremiah here is saying, God, you're like a person that stays in a motel. Sometimes we leave Holden for rest from this place. Or you come for rest. We'll go to Wenatchee and stay at Scotty's. You know, we have two reasons for staying at Scotty's. They have telephones in the room and color TV. But when you're staying in Scotty's, you don't really care about Wenatchee. You don't care about the school system or the problems of Wenatchee or what the city council is doing or the mayor. No, I'm just there for a night. And that's what Jeremiah here is saying to God. You're just like a motel person staying in a motel. You just come for a night and go on your way, and you don't care about us. And Raymond Brown really thinks that Luke needed to make it very clear that Jesus did not stay in a motel when they went to Bethlehem, because this is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is God here to stay. This is God who cares. This is God who connects God to this earth and to the ground and to the animals and the straw and the hay and the simple human beings. God is no longer, like Jeremiah says, staying in a motel. God is here. Then let's bring on the angels.
I have a question. Does he mean that literally, that that's why there wasn't room at the inn, and that he had to be out?
There's different ways to look at that. You could say the story was passed this way to Luke, and Luke saw it and says, I got to include that about Jesus. Raymond Brown would say this. I got to make sure people know that Jesus didn't stay in that inn. And this is his reason. Now, the angels, and think of the boredom of being a shepherd night after night after night after night after night after night. And then on the 1,720th night of your career, the sky opens. Not a bad scene. Break the monotony. And what does the angel say? Well, first they were terrified. Don't be afraid. To you is born this day. And the word this day there is eschatological, a seminary word meaning this day is the beginning of a whole new age for all of creation. Just as the Spirit once hovered over the void of the dark in the book of Genesis and brought forth the new creation, now the Spirit has hovered over the void and the dark of the womb of Mary and is bringing forth from that darkness a whole new created order for the universe. And Luke here is again just kind of saying, ha, 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 ha. It's a rather immature way of saying it. Because the Romans are saying the same thing about Caesar Augustus. And we have a dig, if you want to dig. They've dug this up. It's called the Priene Inscription. The birthday of the god Augustus has marked the beginning of the good news for the world. And Luke says, I'll break the skies open and have the angels tell you you're wrong. I announce good news of a great joy which will be for all people. To you is born in the city of David the Savior, who is the Lord and who is the Messiah. Now, I don't know what else. There's a lot of others. Stuff brings the shepherds now to the manger. I have problems with Raymond Brown here because he blows my sentimentality. He thinks that these shepherds were kind of well-off temple shepherds that were keeping the best sheep. You know, and I just cringe. It doesn't quite fit my expectations. But it says the most important thing was that in the belief of the people of that day was that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah would come to shepherds. Would come to shepherds. And so here we have shepherds now coming.
Where do those kind of beliefs come from? You say people believe.
Oh, part of, you know, sometimes you'd be suspicious of Raymond Brown to say, well, I want this, so I'll go back to the Old Testament and I'll find my proof passage. That's how we do it. But it's the other way, it's through a lifetime of study, of just kind of knowing the milieu of how people thought in those days, the passages that they used. And you do this by spending your whole life reading ancient manuscripts. You know, and we end up having to find somebody like Raymond Brown that spends their whole life reading ancient manuscripts to know kind of what the mood and the thoughts of people were in that day. To be sure, also, we know that all through the book of Luke that Jesus is with the poor and the outcasts. And we know that shepherds were outcasts. Imagine trying to keep the Sabbath if you're a shepherd. And imagine where the sheep would go. Well, they were. And so Luke's theme here of Jesus being with the outcasts, loving the outcasts, inviting the outcasts into the kingdom. You know, Luke here sets the mood for that. Then the central figure now is Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And finally, Luke points to her as being the model Christian. The one after whom we would and we should model our lives. Because she just hears and accepts and ponders and takes the whole story into herself and believes it. And Luke has her in the book of Acts, part of the early church that is proclaiming that good news to the whole Roman world. She is the first disciple, and she's the model disciple. Well, that's my good news. I want to close with some of you have heard this, but one of the most beautiful Charlie Chaplin movies is City Lights. And you know the tramp, Charlie? He helps this poor blind woman. And then he gets involved with this rich man and gets some money from him. And then the rich man turns against him. Charlie gives the money to this woman for an operation to cure her blindness. And then one of the last scenes with the money, she's not only cured her blindness, she's opened up a little flower shop. And Charlie walks by the flower shop and she laughs at him. And Charlie tries to come into the flower shop and she kicks him out. And he comes back again, and finally she closes her eyes and feels his face. And then the surprise, she says, "You, it's you, the one who saved me." To me, it's a Christmas story. You touch the manger, and the flesh that's in the manger. You touch the bread with the eyes and the feel of faith, I guess you call it. You just say, "You, God, it's you." That's Christmas. Well, our hour is up. This is Christmas stuff. I hope it's will add something to your celebration of Christmas this year. Any one question or two, or should we just? It's time for left side, isn't it? So, okay, let's go to the left side.